While the youth are being dismissed, let's the rest of us open up our Bibles or navigate our electronic devices to Matthew chapter 25, picking up where we left off last time in verse 31. We'll be reading Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Where we read, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Well, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now the message this morning is entitled "Indwelled, Invested, and Involved, Part 3. Last week we did the invested part. 2 weeks ago we did the indwelled part. But in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, what we're reading here is what is called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus answered the disciples' questions regarding the end times. If you look back at chapter 24, verse 3, we read, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' Jesus then told them that the signs leading up to the end would include wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, and false Christs and false prophets. Jesus also spoke of the rapture of the church, the revealing of the Antichrist then committing the abomination of desolation, the battle of Armageddon, the return of Jesus Christ with his church to establish his kingdom on the earth, and also the gathering of Jewish believers to join up with us, plus many other exciting events." Now, in all of these things, the theme of these chapters is that Jesus told us, his church, to be ready for his coming. In chapter 24, verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." And then in chapter 25, Jesus tells us three parables to emphasize his point that we should, yes, know that his return for us is near, but also that we should live our lives accordingly. Knowledge is wonderful, but knowledge without works is dead. Faith without works is dead, James said. So it's one thing to know, but yet we must also do and respond to what we do know to be true. And in the first parable, we are told that we must become indwelled with the Holy Spirit. In the second parable, we're told that we are to invest our lives in God's kingdom. And finally, in the parable that we read this morning, we're told to get involved, serving others in need, just as if we were serving Jesus himself. And all of these things with a sense of urgency, because indeed, Jesus is coming back soon. Now again, 2 weeks ago, we covered the first parable in verses 1 through 13, the parable of the 10 virgins or bridesmaids. 5 were wise, for they had oil in their lamps. But 5 were foolish because they took no oil with them. And then finally, when the trumpet announced the wedding was about to begin, the foolish ones hurried off to try to buy oil at the last moment, but they were too late. The wise went in, the foolish ones were shut out. Thus the fools suffered the consequences of their foolishness. And Jesus summarized that parable by saying, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." He's coming at any moment. We just need to be ready. Last week, we covered verses 14 through 30, the parable of the talents, or the weight of a certain amount of money. Just before a man went on a long journey, he entrusted 3 of his servants with talents, a measurement of weight like a talent of silver or gold. To one he gave 5, to another 2, and to the third he gave only 1. Now the 5 went and invested and made 5 more, total of 10. The one with two also went and invested. He made 2 more, doubling his amount. Thus he had 4. And both of them were praised by their Lord and promised great reward. Look at chapter 25, verse 23, where we read, "And his Lord said to both of these 2, the one who gained 5 extra and the one who went and invested and gained 2 extra, their Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' But then the servant that was given 1 talent went out and buried it. And when accounting day came, he gave it back to his master with this lame excuse." Notice verse 24. "He who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Well, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid. You know, you're mean and cruel, and so I was afraid of you. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord, knowing the truth, did not let this man lie about the Lord's character. The Lord, knowing the truth, answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew I reap where I have not sown, gather where I have not scattered seed.'" So the man accused his Lord of being hard and mean, but in reality, the servant was simply wicked and lazy. And as wicked and lazy people will often do, they will find others to blame for their own sins. They'll even blame God, who himself is never to be blamed. As we read in Romans chapter 3, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Remember that verse when somebody comes to you and says, "If God were a God of love, why would he do this? If I were God, I would never allow that." And in their minds, they're creating an image of God that doesn't exist. They're blaming God for things that are not his fault. Just remember this verse, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." And then the wicked and lazy servant, he squandered the talent, he squandered the time, and he ended up paying the ultimate price. And Jesus, in the end of that parable, says, "And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So the wicked, lazy servant who squanders what his Lord entrusted to him or her will be cast into outer darkness. So again, the first parable tells us to be infilled with the Holy Spirit. The second parable tells us to be invested in God's kingdom. And the third parable tells us to be involved serving others in need, just as if we were serving Jesus himself. So let's look at this third parable, where in verses 31 through 46, we read, "By serving them, we're serving Jesus." By serving them, we're serving Jesus. Verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." Now, at this point, we're at the end of the 7-year tribulation. when also the millennial kingdom begins, that thousand-year ironclad rule and reign of Jesus Christ over the earth. So verse 31 speaks of the moment when Jesus returns. It's at the end of the tribulation and also the beginning of the millennial kingdom. This judgment that we're reading about here is different from what's called the great white throne judgment that we read about at the end of the book of Revelation. The great white throne judgment takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom. And there's also another judgment for believers. It's called the Bema Seat, the place of reward. It's for believers where our deeds, our words, and even our thoughts are going to be turned into one of six different elements, and it's all going to pass through the fire, and whatever remains will be our reward. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's speaking to the church, to believers, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The word there for judgment in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 is the word, the Greek word bema. So that's called the bema seat of Christ. But the judgment that we're reading about here, it's not the great white throne judgment. It's not the bema seat of Christ. It is the judgment where Jesus separates some people from others as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Again, it takes place at the end of the seven-year tribulation, thus beginning the thousand-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Now, the prophet Daniel also speaks of this particular judgment. How that when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom on the earth, he's going to judge the world for a period of 45 days. The separating of the sheep or the goats is going to take place over a 45-day period. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, which, by the way, occurs in the middle of the seven-year tribulation, there shall be 1,290 days, so 3.5 years. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. So there will be some people who survive during the tribulation period. They will not be martyred for their faith. They will though more than 2/3 of the world's population is going to be destroyed, the 1/3 or whoever, the small percentage that's left, many of them will make it. Now, what's fascinating is they'll make it through the tribulation, but not all of them are going to make it into the millennial kingdom. How stinky would that be? You survive the tribulation, but yet Jesus decides you're not one of his sheep. You're a goat. That would be a bummer. That would be, as they say in theological terms, a real drag. So Daniel tells us this event. Now, the people that will be judged at this time, not going to be the church. The church is not, at this point, a part of this judgment where the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. At that point, we will have already been raptured. We'll already have received our new glorified bodies. We've already gone through the bema seat of the Lord there. We've already celebrated the marriage supper of the Lamb. And at that point, we will be coming back with Jesus to establish his kingdom. Then the nations, as Jesus says in this parable, the surviving people of the tribulation will be likened unto either sheep or goats. He's not going to physically turn them into sheep or goats, but in parabolic form, he's likening them unto sheep that are accepted and goats that are rejected. And how those tribulation survivors treated others in the tribulation indicates whether or not they are sheep or goats. Now, there are, as I said, parabolic elements of what is a parable. Sheep representing true believers, goats representing false pretenders. But yet, notice in verse 31, Jesus isn't saying the kingdom of heaven is like. He's not saying, for example. He's not speaking in a parable. He's saying literally what he's going to do. Verse 1, when, not if, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory. You know, there are even churches that are calling themselves Christian churches who teach, pastors who teach that Jesus isn't literally coming back. That, well, we read about the return of Jesus to establish his kingdom on the earth, that it's all an analogy, it's all allegory, but it's not to be taken literally. Well, I would rather trust the word of Jesus over the word of any man any day. And when Jesus says, when I come back, I believe him. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will sit on the throne of his glory. At that point, he will rule the world in righteousness. There will be no unrighteousness at that point. He will rule and reign, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In verse 32, he says, at that time, all the nations will be gathered before him, and all means all. A person who survives a tribulation, they may try to run, but they won't be able to hide. And he will separate them one from another. All the tribulation survivors will be divided into two groups, saints on one side, ain'ts on the other. And he says, as he'll divide them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And at that point, if someone is not on the Lord's right side, he's in trouble. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. So the sheep will do things that are contrary to human nature. Sheep will do things, the people, the true believers in the tribulation, they're going to be doing things that are contrary to human nature, for we see that they will sacrifice of themselves for the benefit of others, and not for the benefit of important people, but for the benefit of the least of these, those whom society has determined are not important. Human nature is so, so selfish. It's all about making oneself happy. That me first mentality. Oh, you know what it's like when our eating meeting happens and we're getting ready to pray for the food and how many people rush to the front of the line. Now, typically it's the little kids. Typically. Sometimes it's others. But in them we see that me first, mine sort. You don't have to teach a little two-year-old how to say the word mine. You know, mine. That's they learn that instinctively. Why? That's human nature. Human nature is self-centered and selfish. There's a word that they lack in their vocabulary, and it's the word others. Can we say that together? One, two, three. Others. That's a very important. If you are a sheep, you're one of God's sheep. We have got to know that word, and we've got to decide that we're going to minister to others. It's not about us. It's about others. You see, those who are truly born again have been given by God his nature. They're able at that point to get their eyes off of themselves and onto the need of others. Simply put, God's sheep are selfless, sacrificing sheep. And we also notice that God's sheep are also humble. They're humble people. Notice in verse 37. When Jesus said, you know, I was hungry and you gave me food, thirsty you gave me drink and all. Then the righteous will answer him saying, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? They're humble. They're unassuming. They were unaware that their acts of kindness were not only noticed by Jesus, but also received as service unto him. They just thought they were trying to help out their neighbor, having no clue that they were ministering to Jesus himself. And notice the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So the sheep sacrifice of themselves, and the sheep are humble. Why? Because When they're born again, they receive God's nature, and God implants those and many other of his qualities in the hearts, minds, and in the spirits of his people. So Jesus said, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Jesus receives all acts of kindness toward others in need as service unto him, for which he will reward abundantly. Now, again, in the context, in the strict context of this passage, we're dealing with people who survived the tribulation. And as Jesus divides them, the sheep on his right hand, how those tribulation survivors treated others in the tribulation, especially the Jews, especially the Jewish Christians, how those tribulation survivors treated others who were really hurting and being persecuted during the tribulation will determine whether or not they're sheep or they're goats. Now, during the tribulation, the Antichrist, 3.5 years into the tribulation, commits the abomination of desolation. The Jews realize that he's not their Messiah. They will flee to the wilderness, as the Bible has foretold. And Satan in the Antichrist will declare open season on Jews, especially Jewish Christians. And people will be rewarded for ratting the Jews out, for telling the Antichrist and his authorities where the Jews are hiding, where they can be found, how they can be persecuted. People will be turning upon one another. Now, the sheep are going to be sympathetic toward those who are being persecuted. They're going to try to hide them out, just like during Nazi Germany, where you had many non-Jewish Germans who were hiding out Jewish people in the Underground Railroad and everything. It'll be the same during the tribulation. In fact, even far worse, on a much broader scale. And if you're caught aiding and abetting a Jew or somebody else who has rejected the mark of the beast, you will be martyred for your faith. So if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and the rapture occurs, you're going to go through the tribulation. At that point, receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord and be nice to Jewish people. And be nice to anybody who's in need, proving that thus you're a sheep. And those who turn a blind eye, they're the goats. They're the ones on the Lord's left hand who are going to suffer. But for us today, I mean, we're talking about something that's going to happen, I believe, in about 7 years from today, at the end of the 7-year tribulation. But for us today, there is so much we can learn from this, because how we treat others in need reveals whether or not we are truly one of God's sheep or one of them goats. How we treat others indicates where we're at with the Lord. Are you a sheep or are you a goat? Then verse 41, he will say to those on the left hand, to the goats, depart from me, you cursed. You cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Who was hell created for? The devil and his angels, the third of the angels that followed Lucifer in the rebellion at some point in time we don't really know when. But Satan rebelled against the Lord. He was Lucifer. He was the anointed cherub who covered. I don't know what that means, but obviously a very high-ranking angelic being. The Bible speaks of his timbrels and his music, and so beware of worship leaders. That's all I got to say. And maybe he was the worship leader in heaven, and he was perfect until iniquity was found in him. Pride entered his heart. He said, you know what? Why do I have to play second fiddle to God? I will ascend above the other angels. I will be like the Most High. And God said, oh, no, you won't. And so God stripped him of his title. And at that point, Lucifer became the devil, became Satan. And for whatever reason, a third of the angels were dumb enough to follow along with him. Man, he appears as an angel of light. He is so sneaky. We have this bizarre picture of the devil. Like he has, red long underwear and horns and a pointy tail and a pitchfork, "Hi, I'm the devil, I'm here to ruin your life," you know. And we think that that's him. That's foolishness to think that he's this ugly, grotesque being who's honest about what he wants to do. No, he appears as an angel of light, and he's incredibly deceptive. Maybe you know people who've gone through near-death experiences, and they said there was a light at the end of the tunnel, and they came back, and then they have these bizarre notions about who God is, and contrary to the Bible. You know what that light was at the end of the tunnel they saw? It was a devil. Remember, a light at the end of the tunnel could be an oncoming train. Just because it's a beautiful light at the end of the tunnel doesn't mean you want to come in contact with it. And so when people say, "I had this wonderful encounter with God and God told me," and they start to say things that are weird, things that are unbiblical, just remind them, well, Satan appears as an angel of light. And if it's not Bible, it wasn't the Lord. "Oh, but it was so real." Hey, not questioning that at all. You're right, it was very real to you. But it was really wrong. Have anybody here ever experienced something that was very real, but they realized it was very wrong? We all have, haven't we? And so just because it's an experience, well, I experience this. Some people base their theology, their beliefs about God, based on their experiences. Hey, when you got your heart and your emotions involved, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who could know it? Our emotions, oh man, we can be up one moment, down the next, just on that roller coaster. We never base our beliefs on God based on our personal experiences. We base our beliefs in God solely by the Word of God. This is how God has chosen to reveal Himself. And anything that is contrary is a lie, including our own personal experiences. You'll get a knock on your door. You'll see these two young, you know, white shirt, black tie, Schwinn bicycle locked up to your tree. And they'll say, you know, with the word Elder Smith, and they got pimples and all, and I'm Elder so-and-so. Elder, man, you're barely 20 years old. I'm a lot older than that. Why are you calling yourself old elder? And they'll give you their spiel, and then at the end they'll say, "Well, if you will just pray, here in our book, the Book of Mormon, it says, if you will be sincere, God will put a burning in your bosom." And I say, "What, heartburn? Indigestion? I got Tums for that." No. God will confirm with your emotions, with your heart. He'll convince you that the Book of Mormon is true. And I said, Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You're going to go by a burning in your bosom? I don't think so. I've got to go by the Word of God. Got to go by God's Word. And so I have no idea why I got off on that. Oh. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Came back to it. It was not prepared for people. Does that mean that no person will ever go there? No, sadly. There are many people there now, and many people will join them. Here's the deal. God has done everything to provide salvation, to make it as clear as possible short of violating people's free will. God is love. In order for love to be meaningful, there must be a choice. God has given the ultimate choice. You will be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and to prove that He is truly the one and only Savior, He died on a cross and 3 days later rose from the dead. Therefore, believe in Him, you have everlasting life. But if you do not believe in Him, you will suffer eternally. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, but if you want a Christless life now, God will grant unto you a Christless life then. But make no mistake about it, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God has given us two choices: accept Jesus and live, accept the one who rose from the dead and live, or reject Him and you'll die. You'll be a goat on that day. And He says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." For, he gives now evidence as why they were goats, why they were rejected. "I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will answer him and say, ah. No, they'll say, I don't get it. They'll say, Lord. When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Oh, surely if we had known it was you, we would have served you. Then he answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. In other words, people who are goats are so self-focused that they do not notice the needs of others around them. They're like Cain, who killed his brother Abel. And then when God asked him, hey, where's your brother Abel? Cain flippantly responded, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Is it really my responsibility to watch out for my brother? Well, Cain, it is. It is your responsibility to watch out for your brother. And you know what? It's our responsibility to watch out for our brothers and sisters in need. Who is our brother? Who is our sister? Well, basically anyone that the Lord brings across our path who is in need. When Jesus was asked by the religious rulers about, well, who then is my neighbor? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. One of the scribes says, well, yeah, but who's my neighbor? I need to know specifically. Because certainly you don't mean Gentiles, right? You don't mean bad people. And Jesus went on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. And how there were other religious folks who walked by the man who was beaten and robbed and left for dead. And a priest walked by one way and a rabbi the other, keeping their clothes tight to themselves so they wouldn't become ceremonially defiled by this poor bleeding man. But then a foreigner came by, a Samaritan, and he had compassion on the man and he bandaged his wounds and he picked him up and put him on his own animal and rode him to the innkeeper and gave money to the innkeeper and said, you know, use this for his treatment, and if it requires more, then when I come back, I'll pay you more. Who's your neighbor? Anyone whom God brings across your path that's in need. Anyone? And then we, at the very least, if we have no money, if we have no way to help them, at least we got to pray with them. But certainly God has blessed us all so much that we can always do something for somebody. And when we minister to them, Jesus receives it as ministry to himself. But woe to those who turn a blind eye to others in need. Notice in verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, are the righteous righteous because they did these righteous deeds? Did the righteous make themselves righteous by doing good works? No. Good answer. The righteous do not earn righteousness by doing good works, because in Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Also, Romans 3, 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We cannot make ourselves righteous, but certainly we can receive God's gift of righteousness. In Romans 3, verses 21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, apart from doing good works, apart from keeping religious rules and regulations, righteousness of God, separate from, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even in the Old Testament law, even the prophets foretold of a righteousness that would not be through works, but would be by faith. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. To all and on all who believe, anybody, for there is no difference. God does not make a distinction between black, white, green, stripe, polka dot, male or female, as far as righteousness and our standing before him. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. And the only way we come to him is humbly. And so whosoever, doesn't matter nationality, creed, or anything, whosoever would believe in him will not perish. And God will give them his righteousness. God takes our filthy rags of sin and he clothes us in his perfect garment of purity and righteousness. And at that point, God also gives us a new nature. We have a brand new nature. Now, instead of just wanting to only please ourselves, now we want to please God. And we manifest this new nature. We show that we have a new nature by behaving like Jesus toward others in need. So in this parable, the righteous do righteous works because they were already made righteous. They had already received Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And therefore, they're just doing what is their new nature. You can't earn salvation. It's not for sale. But the price has already been paid. And if you'll simply receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, he'll change you from a goat into a sheep. He'll change you from a sinner into a saint. He'll change you from a child of Satan, and you'll become a child of God. But you need to receive. You need to ask. You need to believe. Now again, in chapter 25, Jesus tells us these three parables to emphasize his point that we must not only know that his return is near, but that we also live our lives accordingly. That number one, we become indwelled with the Holy Spirit, which we do when we receive Jesus as our Savior and Lord. At that point, the reason that our natures are changed is because the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. Are you indwelled by the Holy Spirit? Have you received Jesus as your Savior and Lord? If so, parable number two, that we invest our lives in God's kingdom. Are you living for him, or do you have your own agenda? Are you seeking God for his plans for your life, or are you telling God, here's what's up, God. Here's what I'm going to do. Here are my plans. Now bless them. Are you investing your life in God's kingdom? Lord, how might I serve you today? And then thirdly, that we get involved, serving others in need, just as if we were serving Jesus himself. Maybe it means volunteering at some charity, but certainly it means that as we're going through our daily business, when people come across our path who are in need, we can't turn a blind eye to them. We got to get involved, because who knows? If we minister to them, Jesus will take that as ministry to himself. And we do these three things all with a sense of urgency, because Jesus is coming back soon. Amen. Father, again, thank you for your word this morning and teaching us, Lord, your disciples this parable, and Lord, encouraging us to minister to the needy, to minister to the poor, to the hungry, and to the hurting. And if we do so, we do it to you. Lord, we know that the context of this passage refers to people in the tribulation, but Lord, certainly we should be doing this now. Lord, we know that tribulation is coming to this world. Your wrath is going to be poured forth on a Christ-rejecting world. Lord, it is insane that our country now is at the place to where the Supreme Court is going to hear at least two cases regarding same-sex marriage. Lord, how did it ever come to this? It is unbelievable that we have become so depraved in this country. Lord, as Billy Graham had said a long time ago, if you do not judge America, you owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Lord, we're there. But Lord, I thank you that you're calling out for yourself a bride, that you're calling out for your people, a people unto yourself, that you might rescue them from the wrath to come, not just to this country, but the entire world. The entire Christ-rejecting, God-denying, Bible-insulting world that we live in. Lord, I pray we'd be ready. I pray that if any that are here this morning that are not ready, that you would convict their hearts so greatly that they would say, what must I do to be saved? Lead them unto salvation. And for the rest of us, Lord, help us to invest our lives and to get involved in what you call us to do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.